a reading from God's word. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 and 12 through 16. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house with where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel.'" Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. Father, we praise you for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that he is seated at the right hand, and that he has poured forth his Holy Spirit just as he had promised. We ask and pray that we would be people who are filled with your Holy Spirit, that we would love Coeur d'Alene, that we would love Idaho, and that we'd bear the fruits of the Spirit in all that we do. I ask that you would be with me now as I preach your word, and that the people here would be convicted and built up in the most holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sorry about that, Stuart. It's kind of funny. This is like the most, I woke up at 5:30. I'm like, this is the most nervous I've been to preach. And I don't remember how long. And as I was, after you came up, I was sitting over there. I was thinking, like, when was the last time I was like this anxious about something? And I thought of in the ninth grade when I wanted to ask a girl out, but I was like, that's probably not appropriate. But it was in 2016, I was down at Washington State University getting ready to preach. And it was during the whole, it was post Obergefell, and it was, I think Bruce Jenner just became the woman of the year a little bit before that. And then I think it was a Target, like the bathroom bill, I think was a thing that was going on in North Carolina. There's all this push to be able to get men and women in the same bathroom and all this sort of jazz. And I remember sitting at Washington State University getting ready to preach and just being so nervous. I texted a buddy of mine. I was like, I'm not usually this scared to preach. Like every day you're nervous because you don't know how it's going to go. And it's just the nature of public preaching. You have some anxiety. I was like, I don't remember the last time I've been this scared to preach. Would you mind praying for me? Sure enough, I start preaching. Next thing you know, you're like, oh, it's on today. And next thing you know, there's several hundred kids out there. And like it really was this chaos for the next 5 or 6 hours. I even got punched by a girl. And there are a couple other points. Fortunately, it was a girl. Actually, on the bright side, the beauty of her punching me was like, see, we all know there's a difference between men and women. If I just walked up to her and decked her, you guys wouldn't just go, oh, you know what I mean? But the whole crowd, when she hit me, everyone just goes, oh. But if a guy walks up and decks a girl, they wouldn't just go, oh, someone probably would have hopped in and that sort of stuff. So it was the end of the debate about whether or not there is men and women. There are men. There are women. All you got to do is get physical and everybody realizes it. And then the day was just kind of chaotic. And part of the, you know, hopefully you guys do not get chaotic. But part of the beauty, I guess, of the day, the next day I went back and I just have a little sign that said God is love. I was like, it was so chaotic. I'm just going to sit there with my little God is love sign. And a lady came up to me who shook my hand the day before. So a lady comes out in the middle of the group, shakes my hand. And that morning she's walking across campus. And one of the students who was opposing me was actually a student who told me that there were 66 different genders. I was like, 66? I was like, and it was the first time I ever heard that. So I go, what, 67 through liberal, 65 through conservative? And she goes, I don't know. And so she got 66 from somewhere. But that lady's walking across campus. And that woman walks up to her and goes, why would you shake that man's hand? What are you doing shaking that man's hand? She goes, I agree with what he was saying. And the girl was just beside herself that someone would shake my hand. And then that lady came up to me and she was thanking me for being there the day before. And I was like, man, it was so chaotic. I was like, and those are the days like you walk off campus, you're like, what am I doing? You know, and like, and the issue is like, is it me? You know what I mean? Like when you're saying everybody's crazy, you know what I mean? There's one common denominator when it's everybody else. You know, that's like the classic true false is when you're like, everyone is this and I'm the one good guy. And so I was like, well, maybe it was me. But anyway, that lady came up to me and by means of encouragement. She goes, I was asking people who were quiet off on the perimeter what they thought. And there was a guy I walked up to and just said, hey, what do you think of this? He goes, that man is so reasonable. And the more reasonable he is, the crazier this place gets. And I was like, shoo, it's not me. That, or at least there's one other crazy person. So, all right, where are we? Acts chapter 2. One of the things, like when you preach somewhere, you always feel like it's necessary that they walk away with something. And this may not totally deal with my text, but I've been a believer in reading the scriptures for about 29 years. And the other day I was reading in Acts chapter 23, there are some Jews conspiring to put Paul to death. I think the text says that there was 40 of them that says that. And it says this: now the son of Paul's sister heard their ambush. Paul has a nephew. Like, I have never thought of the apostle Paul as being an uncle or as being a brother or being a son. He's just the apostle Paul. And it was just one of those things where it's like, I so abstract the scriptures sometimes. I so abstract who Paul is. I abstract who Jesus is. And in reading about Pentecost, it's one of those things that we can't abstract this stuff. And one of the ways where I think it kind of comes home, you know, we're 2,000 years removed from the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But you think about these men standing here basically 7 weeks after the death of Jesus. And so everybody would have been aware. So imagine somebody being executed by the state of Idaho, and we're all down at McEwen Park, and we're all hanging out at McEwen Park. And next thing you know, fire falls down upon us. People start hearing us in other tongues, and people come up and they're like, what's going on here? And some say we're out of our minds. Some say we're drunk. And Stuart stands up and says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but that Jesus whom you've crucified, he was buried and he's been resurrected and he's doing all of this. And so this isn't an abstraction. This was 7 weeks ago for these people. And now the Holy Spirit's being poured out and they begin to witness everywhere we go. And so, so if you do take anything, the reality of, like, this is real, tangible, historical stuff. In 2020, I was preaching out at Colorado State, and there was a young man, like, really into George Floyd's death. And we're kind of going back and forth on justice. And it kind of struck me because I was kind of abstracting this man's death, whether you think it was just or whatever. And I was trying to get into an issue of this discussion of justice. And I just remember the young man going, I don't know. I don't know about justice. I just know a man is dead. I just know a man is dead. And you should feel that. Like, it's not an abstraction when someone you know dies or someone you know has been crucified. These things aren't abstractions, but they're real historical events. And we're serving a living God that's currently living and active. And we're going into the world to serve and love as he has done. And so what I'm going to try to do today is hopefully expound this text and encourage you guys to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason I've been thinking probably for the last like 4 or 5 months quite a bit about the Holy Spirit is one, open-air preaching. As I look at our culture basically devolve and fall apart, my only hope is the Holy Spirit. At the very beginning of creation, the Spirit hovers over the waters and he brings life. And where the Spirit of God is, there's life. And so how do I go out on campus that's chaotic and bring life? I need the Holy Spirit. You guys need the Holy Spirit. And about 2 months ago, just shy of 2 months, right at the beginning of June, a friend of mine died, a guy who actually got me into open-air preaching. And he's a bit of a character and a real piece of work. And I started preaching in 2000. I met up with him in 2001. And he, just a really, really funny guy. And he was converted back in like 1972 when an Arab came into his hippie camp with a cross and began to preach the gospel. And so he was a hippie. He's like, then I shaved off my beard and put on my coat and tie. You know what I mean? So he kind of became a Pentecostal. So he was a charismatic. And as he was, so he returns back to the States and all this sort of stuff. And part of the genius of him, he was down at the altar one day and he believed the Lord gave him a vision that's going to be able to preach to thousands of people. And so he's like, and the next weekend down at the Wabash River was the Doobie Brothers concert. and so he's like, so I go to the concert and he's like, as I'm in there, they were singing Jesus Just All Right. And then he gets done singing. They walk off stage. I go, Lord, that must be my cue. And he's like, so I hopped up on stage and I grabbed the mic and said, Jesus Just All Right. And they all cheered. I began to explain to them, that means he's all righteous, but you are unrighteous. And he's like, and I began to preach the word of God to them. And they began to throw things at me. So and then in that discussion, though, as he's encouraged me to do open air preaching, he's like, Keith, if you're going to open air preach, you must be holy in your life. You must be obedient to the Lord, because the students are going to ask you about your life. And if they're asking you pointed questions about your life and you have to lie about your moral life is just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And he said, there are three motivations to be holy. One is fear of hypocrisy. You don't want to get caught in hypocrisy. So you kind of try to avoid certain things. He's like, that will keep you for a little bit, but eventually you'll convince yourself, I won't get caught. I can go ahead and take a little money. I can go ahead and do this over there. But he's like, so that eventually won't ultimately keep you. Another reason is the fear of the Lord. He goes through all these Bible verses. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. On and on and on it goes. And he ends up saying, but fear the Lord, ultimately, you'll convince yourself God's all loving. I was told to look over here. God's all loving. God's all forgiving. He'll look the other way. What's one little sin? I mean, we're all sinners, aren't we? And he's like, but the main motivation is to love God. Because if you love God, you'll do no wrong. Love does no wrong. So, and that stuck with me. And it was just like, literally, like almost everything he said during the book just stuck with me. And I saw him probably a decade later. And I said, that exhortation you gave me was the best exhortation. And I kind of remember it all. And kind of being the charismatic guy, he goes, oh, thank you very much. I don't remember saying that or preaching that. Must have been the Holy Ghost. And it must have been. But that's the sort of thing. Like, where is the Spirit of God operative? And in a thing like that, where a man exhorts me towards Jesus and it makes me want to love Jesus, there the Holy Spirit is present. And so when I'm preaching to you guys, I would love nothing more for you than for you guys to leave here today. Be like, I love Jesus more. What that guy talked about, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and I love him more. And you may not remember everything I've said, but that your affections would be stirred, that you would love Jesus Christ more and more and more. And that's where the Holy Spirit is present. And things like Pentecost have kind of, and this these chapters, there's something I've wrestled with for a long time. And one of the things that's always kind of like tough is go to reform people and preach on the Holy Spirit. You know what I mean? You don't usually get unity out of preaching on the Holy Spirit. So prior to my conversion, I was converted in 1993. In 1991, I remember I was interested in the scriptures, and when people would be out evangelizing, I would go up and talk to them, and they'd always give me a tract. It was always Pentecostals that were evangelizing. So I'd get their little gospel message, go back to my room, pray, and hope for tongues. I had no idea what to be looking for. I had no idea what it was, but their books always dealt with, if you become a Christian, you'll speak in other tongues. And so I didn't know any heads or tails of anything. So I was like, all right, but this isn't happening. You know what I mean? So I would sit there and pray and pray, pray. And then I go off to college in 1993, and I see a guy open air preaching, and I went back and I read the Bible. And I was like, they're open air preaching. This seems to be something that they are finding in scripture. So this can't be all bad. And then and at that time, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, if you know what that is, basically a campus ministry. And one of the things we'd spend a lot of time praying for is revival. We were often just praying for revival. And I'd read about George Whitefield and John Wesley, and you'd read about these works. And then even you go back, you read about the day of Pentecost. Like, who here would be like put off if 3,000 Coeur d'Alenes joined us tomorrow because we're preaching? You know, Stuart goes down to McEwen Park, he preaches, next thing you know, 3,000 people are joining us. I can't imagine too much of us being like, oh, make them go away. You know, hopefully you'd be excited if the Lord added 3,000 to our number in a single day. So I was in college preaching for revival. Then I go off to seminary. I went to Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And while I was there, we would get together with some guys on Friday nights and we would pray. And sometimes just like 10 to midnight, sometimes 10 to 2, 10 to 4, whatever. And we'd finish up. We'd go get Uncle Bert's chili at Waffle House. That was kind of our treat. I was going to get his Waffle House. But we would pray and pray and pray for what we would call the golden age of preaching. So we'd read about these preachers Whitefield and Wesley and these guys. And you're like, Lord, send us men who preach the gospel, who preach the word. And so far to date, I feel a little bit disappointed. So I feel over the last 10 years, there's a thing that some sociologists call the Great Awakening. We haven't gotten a Great Awakening, but we've gotten a Great Awakening. And what you see is a radical shift in the religion of America, and even in 10 years, and maybe even in your own churches, you know, your children who have left, they go off to college and they start realizing, oh, my mom and dad, they're curmudgeons, they're racist, sexist, homophobes, whatever it is. And your children begin to part from the faith. And what's interesting, as you listen to these sociologists kind of talk about this, a lot of them wind up describing it. There's a guy named Joseph Bottom, I believe is his name, and he describes it as basically an analog to Christianity. So if you remember when George Floyd died in 2020 or was killed in 2020, that following summer, you would have people who were like washing feet. You know what I mean? You had so many things that looked close to Christianity. There'd be a lot of white people in a park and they're washing feet. And it's totally good and fine to go wash feet. But it was essentially a religious thing without Christ. It was essentially a new religion. And one of the things, as I was thinking through, I don't want to push the analog too hard, but like what also happens, I believe these are fires from below, not fires from above. So on Pentecost, fires from below fall. But with these sorts of things, what happens? Cities are being burned. Lives are being ruined. It's like burn the whole thing down. The whole system needs to come down. Whereas the Holy Spirit gives life. The unbelieving philosophers in the unbelieving world brings death. And one of the places or one of the gentlemen who I think maybe this is this on? Is this working? Or am I just OK. the one of the gentlemen, if you know who Jordan Peterson is, I was listening to an interview with him. He was interviewing a guy named Andy Ngo. Andy's an Asian guy that I think at least used to live in Portland, and he'd cover Antifa, and Antifa would often beat him up and all this sort of stuff. So he'd be there with a bloodied head and all that sort of jazz. But he was asking Jordan Peterson, he asked him, what do you think is going on? He's like, when I'm watching these riots and I'm watching this burning, it's like, I don't recognize it. He says, when I see it, I don't recognize it. It seems animalistic. And Jordan Peterson was probably at his best. And he's like, no, they're worse than animals. Animals just kill to eat, you know. Human beings have a twist in them that makes them far worse than animals when they really get going. Well, I think, you really want to know what I think? I think it is revenge against God for the crime of being. That's what I really think. It's Cain and Abel. It's like, Abel's your guy, eh, God? What if I take him out in the field and beat him to death? How do you feel about that? All of my sacrifices went unrewarded? Yeah, it's like that. Yeah, it's that. That's what it is at the bottom of the hell of things. That's what it is at the bottom of the hell of things. So if you're looking at Antifa, and you, even in a much more mundane way of people in your lives, or you're just like, their path is destruction, and if at bottom their motivation is revenge against God for the crime of being, do you think without the Spirit of God that we can change that trajectory? Do you think that in any way, shape, or form, without the Spirit of God coming over Portland, we go, oh, we just need a new governor. We just need a new mayor. They've given us Dobbs, maybe everything will get better. At the end of the day, no, these things can't save you. All the law in the world can't save you. What happened on Sinai when the law of God came? Anybody? It might be a little bit of a trick question because there's a bunch of things that happened. But if you remember what happened when the law of God came, 3,000 people died. Remember, they were all already broken out into their idolatry, and they come down. What do? They go through and they slay 3,000 Israelites. Yet what happens on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God falls? Anybody remember how many people were converted? 3,000. And so I believe that the Lord has set up those parallels. Moses ascends on high, goes up the mountain, brings down the law, death. And it's not because the law is bad. It's because man's sinful. It's kind of like when you say, hey, don't look in that hole. You're like, oh, what? I got to look at that hole. You know what I mean? What's on the other side? And so your nature, the sinfulness of man, and Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, that if it was not for the covetousness, I would not know what covetousness was. So the law stirs up our sinful affections. The Spirit of God could put those things to death and bring us life. And so when you think of, you think of our culture and you think of men mutilating themselves, we literally have people cutting themselves. I mean, one of the subtle ironies when I'm on campus, if someone's like just cutting themselves like this, people are like, oh no, it's so tragic. But if I try to totally morph my body into something other, we're like, oh, they're enlightened. What a beautiful moment. You're being a beautiful person. And yet something so simple as this, we understand its destruction. But when you go to mutilate your whole body, they're kind of confused on it. And why do you think even women who abort their children? What do you think is going on there? Like, Eve was to be the mother of all living, and now we have women in our culture that want to abort their children. And so this radical shift on what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man, we're kind of overturning all of creation. Scribble down some notes, and I can't make them out, so that's all right. Wicked, tragic. But even the Uvalde shooting, what's at bottom of that? What's at the bottom of the hell of things? You know what I mean? You think of what that carnage, like, here's a man just wants to burn everything down. And that is ultimately satanic. God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet Satan comes along to lie and cheat and steal and destroy. And just sit with that for a minute. Do you lie? Do you cheat? Do you think those are godly attributes when you do those things? You may not be a murderer, but how easy it is to hate somebody in our hearts. It's pretty easy for me, if I'm honest with myself. Just do me wrong. Slight me in the littlest way. The next thing I know, I'm like, oh. Cut me off in traffic. Oh, and it's the littlest thing. So imagine if something grand happened to you, where would you be? And yet it's so easy to be self-righteous, like, oh, those people. And yet when the world around you rages against you, rages against God, and you want to burn it all down, it seems reasonable and it seems rational. I was driving across the country a few weeks ago. I got water to slow me down. So we'll see how it goes. I was driving across the country a few weeks ago, and there's a guy named Tom Holland, who's a British, like, I guess he's a historian, is what Tom Holland is. He wrote a book called Dominion. And it was when he wrote Dominion, basically what happened, he wrote a book about Islam, and Muslims started to push back. Oh, you think you're so much morally better than us. Where did you get your morality? And he's like, oh, I'll show you where our humanists come up with morality. So he started studying Western cultures, like, Jesus. Why do I want dignity for women? Jesus. Why do we believe in rights? Jesus. And everywhere that he went, he ended up finding Jesus. And so this was in response to basically the COVID and the shutdowns. And as preachers would preach on like the necessity of shutdown and all this sort of stuff, he made this comment. He says, I see no point in preachers, Christian preachers, just recycling the kind of stuff that you can get from any kind of soft left liberal, because everyone is giving us that. If I want that, I'll get it from a liberal Democrat consular. If you're a Christian, you think that the entire fabric of the cosmos was ruptured when by some strange singularity, someone who is a god and a man sets everything on its head in a massive singularity that is at the very heart of things. If you don't believe that, it seems to me you're not a confessional Christian. So if you believe that, it would also be possible to dwell on the other weird stuff that traditionally comes as part of the Christian package. It seems to me that there's a deep anxiety about that, almost a sense of embarrassment, sort of, oh, Jesus was really nice, was really just a nice man. It's a bit more than that. It's stranger and weirder. And this is the sort of thing that, you know, many of us will applaud, like Tom Holland, unbeliever, atheist, agnostic to my knowledge. And yet he says something like this, we're like, oh, yeah. But how many of us just kind of buy into kind of a soft right alternative, not necessarily a godly alternative, but or the left puts up this. And so we'll just be antithetical in this way. And rather than saying the scriptures and looking at the spirit of God and asking for wisdom and engaging our world, oh, here's what they're all doing. We're just going to do the opposite. And so you allow yourselves to be defined by the world rather than the scriptures and what the scriptures teach. Oh, they're doing that. We'll do this. And since you get, you know, be like Ben Shapiro and own somebody, you think, oh, that's a good thing that we're going to do that, or we just get to tick people off. But that's not our goal. That's not our desire. Our desire is call men and women to repentance and faith to begin to worship the living God. And so at the end of the day, as we're looking at these sorts of issues and you look at the chaos of our culture, at root, our culture is dead in its sins and transgressions. And if it's dead in our sins and transgressions, our only hope is Ephesians chapter 2, but God being rich in mercy. So our hope and our prayer is that God would be rich in mercy. And I've been thinking about Pentecost. One of the things that's kind of maybe easy to think about is Pentecost repeatable? If you're in certain circles, probably not here, people might tell you, oh, well, if you're like, I was praying in my bed in 1991, being like, oh, I'm supposed to have some Pentecostal experience. I would say, no, Pentecost is not repeatable. And the reason it's not repeatable is the same reason that the giving of the law is not repeatable. God makes a covenant. He establishes it and he gives his law, or in the new covenant, he gives the church his Holy Spirit. But if you read through the Old Testament, you will realize there are like almost like new discoveries of the law, where it's almost like, oh, the law has been foreign and lost, and bam, now it's found. So I do think there's an element for you and me that with the Holy Spirit, that, and that's why I read Ephesians chapter 5, is there is a sense which you as a Christian, there's a sense which you will always be sealed with the Holy Spirit, but are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? And that might sound kind of foreign to us, but there's a guy named Ian Murray who is a British historian. He writes for Banner of Truth books, so it's like it's not some wacky publishing house. I feel like I need to qualify who he is. But he says this. He says, it is clear from the book of Acts that all Christians do not remain permanently filled with the Holy Spirit in the sense of Acts 2:4. Had that been so, it would not have been possible to say of the same persons again in Acts 4:31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Here was an element of Pentecost which was clearly repeatable. There was a further giving of what they already possessed. Again, if being filled with the Spirit was uniform in every Christian, what would be the point in the apostles instructing disciples in Acts 6 to look for the characteristics which all possessed? It goes, says, seek out seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit. It must be true, as a Westminster Larger Catechism, the Assembly states in question 182, that while the Holy Spirit is given to all Christians, his work is not the same in all persons, nor at all times in the same measure. And so when we consider our lives, we consider the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you seeking God and the fruits of the Holy Spirit in your life? And even however you want to tease out the practical implication of this, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul tells us to seek the spiritual gifts. And so, you know, I want to hedge and put tons of qualifications on that, but I'll just say for right now, are you seeking those things? And even if it's hospitality, if it's kindness, hospitality, kindness, these sorts of things of what you can do, or evangelism, how do you as a community look at evangelism? And where's my other note? And the one thing, so as we think about this and kind of like try to make it practical, and I think through, like, because it is one of these things, I think of moments in my life where I think the Holy Spirit was present. I look at some other instances where I believe someone was preaching and it was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's that sort of thing, like even like what are the fruits of the Spirit? And I feel like sometimes in our circles, it's easy to kind of retreat to a position that what's that saying? Where it's like if wherever Christ is honored, that the Holy Spirit is present. Now, I think there's obviously truth to that. Nobody, hopefully no one would ever push back on the idea that, oh, Christ is being honored. I don't know if the Holy Spirit's there. Because I would say at root, that is what happened with the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit comes, what are they going to be doing? They're going to be given power that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth. So the first thing that happens with the gift of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is primarily that we would be witnesses to Jesus. So I think that's true, that we honor Christ as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The other place where I think if you're kind of wrestling with the aspect of what does it look like to be filled with the Holy Spirit, are you delighting in the cross of Christ? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's the Spirit that gives you wisdom to understand the foolishness of the gospel that is preached. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says, we preach the cross, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And so and it's still going to be foolish. Think about what we're saying as I kind of started the sermon, that we were saying a man was crucified, dead, buried, and through that event, God is fixing the world. How does that event fix the world? And the reality is you can only see that by the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're gaining in your understanding of the work of Christ, the cross of Christ and his death, that would be a sign that you are being filled with the Holy Spirit and kind of working in context of the Holy Spirit. The other one, I think through a bit more, if you read the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and when you read that, it's kind of like a place of paradise. It's something that you can't help but to love and delight in and enjoy. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is basically a down payment for that age. And so when you think of eternal glory, when you think of eternal life and all that's going to entail at the resurrection of the body, the Holy Spirit is now breaking that in and bringing it into your life. And so when you sit back and you begin to, you know, if you're, when I'm talking to students, it's always like, you know, you proofread a paper. So if you were to proofread your life and you're like, error there. I was even like, when I was reading my exhortation, I'm like, how is my grammar so bad? I should have proofread it a few more times. But like, if you begin to proofread your life, you realize here's an error, here's an error, here's an error. Husbands, you even ask your wives, you know, where do I not love you well? Where do I not love you as Christ loved your, the church? And even your children, you can ask them that. And hopefully they'll be honest with you and tell you the truth. Here are the areas. And so if you are men here in the church, hopefully you allow other men to speak into your life saying, here's where you're failing. Here's gossip. Here's slander. Here's a lie. Here's this. Here's that. And as people who are trying to understand the cross, we go back to the cross, understand that Christ has been crucified on our behalf, and we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to be proud. We don't have to be arrogant. We don't have to justify. Christ has already justified us. So as you step back and consider these things, I will just say, I think Jordan Peterson is right. We're in a culture that wants revenge against God for the crime of being, and I'll just say that in no way, shape, or form, you and I have the ability to stem the tide. We put all our money into political causes, all sorts of things where we try to figure out how can we stop this from happening. At the end of the day, it's us praying and asking the Spirit of God to fall upon our neighbors. And it's you in very practical ways. I don't know what your life is here in Coeur d'Alene is like, but even something as simple, are you sharing the gospel with your neighbor? It's amazing how many Christians I'll talk to who like, you know, again, me street preaching, so that's usually the context. So I'll say, is this effective? This is the way to be doing things. I was like, well, when's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? I haven't. You know what I mean? I'm not going to say I'm doing it right. But is there some sense in which we're sharing the gospel with our neighbors, or do we shrink back? Because I think that's even one of the places where the Holy Spirit is present, is when you don't shrink back. Not that you're arrogant, not that you're haughty or anything like that, but if you're being identified with the cross of Christ, think about that 2,000 years ago, what shame the cross was. I mean, the Jews said, curses anyone who's hung upon a tree. And yet a bunch of Jews start to run around saying, oh, yeah, he was cursed on our behalf. We do worship and serve the man who was hung upon a tree. And there's even an inscription from the first century of a figure that's like crucified. And they put a donkey's head on, like they're worshiping an ass. The early Christians are basically worshiping an ass. Like, so the absurdity of it. And when you become a Christian, that's what you're being identified with. Like, that's, you know, we have had the privilege of Christianity being very well accepted, so we don't get necessarily, we're starting to get some pushback, but nothing to that extent. But are you willing to enter into all that that entails, the mockery, the ridicule, and from there, like even things like basic Christian sexual ethics? I lived in New York City, and like it was always a shameful thing. The way everybody knew I was not a Christian was, you don't live with your girlfriend? No. And they're like, and then you start having questions. Wait, you're not having sex? And you're kind of like, no. And so it is. It's like, it's easy in our culture to like shrink back, be like, oh, we need to justify, rationalize ourselves. But no, this is what obedience looks like. This is what righteousness looks like. And so anyway, as you grow in the spirit, what you'll find yourself doing is increasingly being bold and being willing to witness to these things. Again, not in a brash or arrogant sort of way, but in a way that's humble. And so I'll end with this. The proper antidote to everything that's raging on around us, the thing that gives me bearings and helps me understand the world, is Psalm chapter 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do they do that? Why do they hate him? You know, Christ became a man. And even when I think of, like, if we just love people like Jesus, well, what do they do to Jesus? They killed him. You know what I mean? Like, if you and I love like Jesus, we may get killed. And Jesus says the world hates me because I testify its works are evil. Part of serving God is testifying the works are evil. Again, not self-righteously, but in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, and you're constantly pointing to him. And then it goes on to say, but the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill. And so what is our confidence, Christian? Think about it for a second. If you, like, it's a little bit dated at this point. You remember who are those people down in Nevada, the Bundys, that wanted to, like, take on the government because they're, like, feeding their cows on property and stuff like that? And do you remember when all those people showed up, like, on horseback with guns and they're like, oh, we're going to fight back the feds? You're like, no, you're not. You know what I mean? Like, you're on a horse, for goodness sakes. Like, imagine one plane coming in, dropping a bomb, and all those people laying on a bridge or, like, on their horses. It's just done. You guys don't have the power to overthrow the feds. Like, you can think you do, you don't. And the reality is, when we go into a culture, we do have the power to overthrow Portland. Not by being jerks, not by being arrogant and haughty, but because the one who has all authority under heaven and earth said go. So why can we go into these places and preach the gospel? Because the one with all authority under heaven and earth has your back. And so when I was a little kid, I'd fight kids. I grew up in Reindeer Heights. I'd fight other kids in Reindeer Heights. And if my brother was backing me, I was like, all right, I have a little more confidence going in that fight. If he was not there, I was like, I'll try to get out of a fight. And so that's the confidence that we need, that God has set his, I've set my king on Zion, on my holy hill, because that's the hope of the world, that through his death, his burial, resurrection, God has put his king on his holy hill who died for his enemies. Similarly, filled with the Holy Spirit, we can go out and die for our enemies. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. And I do thank you and praise you for the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. I ask that we would leave here loving and serving him more, desirous to worship him. I thank you for this church. And I thank you for the people here. I ask that they would be encouraged, that they would leave here spreading the aroma of Christ. Some they'll be the aroma of life, to others they'll be the aroma of death. But may we love you and serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.